In America, when a man retires from corporate life, the company usually gives him a gift. Sometimes it's a set of custom-fitted golf clubs. Other times it's a paid-for vacation. But in China, when a man retires from business, he's awarded a much more practical gift, a custom-sized coffin. Apparently, the Chinese are well aware of the inevitability of death. Some American corporations award their retirees gold watches. Perhaps this is a better memento. It goes to emphasize to the individual how little time they actually have left. It is true, though, that none of us are immortal. Unless the Lord returns in the near future, each one of us has an appointment with the Grim Reaper. I read of a woman who was dying of cancer, and she had only a few months to live. She was trying to explain this to her little daughter, and she pointed out the window to the big oak tree out in the front yard. And she said, "Honey, when the oak tree loses its leaves, we'll no longer be together." One day, the woman looked outside, and she saw the little girl with a ball of twine trying to tie the leaves back onto the tree. There are a lot of people who try to beat death, try to beat the odds, try to postpone the inevitable, but it's impossible. We're all going to die. And so many people are afraid of death, refuse to accept its inevitability, and they constantly live in the fear and futility of death. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 tells us that the devil, by using the fear of death, has kept us in bondage all of our lives. Death does breed futility, and it breeds fear. We build our lives all the time looking over our shoulders, knowing that one day what we've built will be taken from us. Death produces frustration. But Jesus came to destroy death and to set us free from the fear and the futility of death. Jesus rose from the dead to give us hope and assurance and confidence that death is not the end of anything, but it's actually the beginning of everything. Death may be earth's back door, but it is heaven's front door. Author Max Lucado describes an experience of his childhood when he and the other kids in the neighborhood went to the vacant lot across the street and they dug a tunnel, a long, long tunnel. They dug up the dirt and then they covered it with sticks and stones and old boards and debris. And then the moment of testing came. When the struck complete, Max's brother volunteered to test the tunnel. Lucado describes the long, torturous, nail-biting time that it took for his brother to travel the length of the tunnel and emerge from the other end. The whole while they were holding their breath. Would he make it? Or would the tunnel collapse? Would he be trapped in the middle of the tunnel? The kids held their breath for what seemed to them like hours until suddenly the brother emerged from the other end. His head popped out and the rest of them jumped for joy. Suddenly they were free to follow. What had appeared a danger had now become a toy, something that they could play around and play with that held no fear for them. They could now follow where he had led because they were assured that the coast was clear. There was nothing to fear. They could enter the tunnel because they knew that it was open on the other end. For 3 days, the human race held its collective breath as Jesus Christ entered the tunnel of death. Would he emerge? Or would he be trapped? Would he not survive? Tonight, we discover once again the joy that the disciples experienced when his head popped out the other end and it became apparent that Jesus had triumphed over death. Jesus, in doing so, removed the fear and futility from death. He declawed the lion, venomed the snake. He stripped death of its power over us. The power to generate fear and steal our joy and cloud our future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ indeed gives us hope and assurance and security. The resurrection of Jesus takes us out from under the shadow of death and allows us to live our lives in the marvelous light of all eternity. In my mind, Matthew chapter 28 is the most important chapter in the Bible because it records and reports for us the very cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain." If Jesus remained in the clutches of death, then Christianity is no different than any other religion. It gets reduced to the level of empty speculation. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then He is indeed the chosen of God. He is unique among men. He can forgive sins. He can deliver on His promise to us that we too can have eternal life. Much hangs on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's what we'll be studying tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 28. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now this is a sad picture. This is a sorrowful picture. Because according to Mark chapter 16 verse 1, we're told that the women came bringing spices that they might come and anoint Him. You see, we're coming to finish the job that they had started the day He was crucified. Because of the holy days, they had been unable to properly prepare the body for burial. They had gone with Joseph of Arimathea and they had helped to bring Jesus to the tomb. But they had not finished the job. Now they came to finish what they had started. You see, even though Jesus had taught them that He would go to Jerusalem, He would there be persecuted by the chief priests, that He would be crucified, and that 3 days later He's from the dead, apparently it sailed over their heads. Because on this trip to the tomb, they gave no thought of the possibility of His resurrection. In fact, Mark tells us the dialogue that was going on between them. They were actually worried about who they would find to roll away the stone. Kent Hughes calls these ladies Saturday's children. Saturday's kids are depressed about life. They're overwhelmed with worry. They're overcome with fear. They have no hope. Their relationships are dead. Their outlook is dim. Their perspective on life is depressed. Their lives are ruled by sorrow and sadness. But through one event, Saturday's children will become Sunday's children. They will take on a whole new perspective. They'll become a whole new breed of human beings. For suddenly at the garden tomb, their hearts burst forth with joy. Their lives became invaded by hope. Their relationships will now breathe. Their outlook will become bright. Suddenly, nothing will be able to extinguish their flame. The disciples will become resurrection people. In the future, they'll be persecuted. They'll be plundered. They'll be pillaged. But nothing will get them down, for they'll remember back to this empty tomb and the power of Jesus Christ to transform sorrows into joys. They'll remember that this Jesus is the God who turns setbacks into comebacks, sadness into gladness, who takes the spices of death and makes out of them the spice of life. This is the same Jesus who turns Saturdays into Sundays. Are you Saturday's child? Or are you one of Sunday's child? Are you one of Sunday's kids? Are you living in the glorious hope of Christ? Neither death nor life nor principalities or powers, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Are you Sunday's child living in the hope that Jesus can transform your setbacks into comebacks? That He can work miracles in your life? That He lives in you? These are Saturday's children, but they're about to become Sunday's children. For when they arrive at the tomb, behold, There was a great earthquake. Now, I've never personally experienced an earthquake, but I've heard it is a terribly helpless feeling. How many of you have ever felt an earthquake? From what I understand, it's horrible. The ground starts shaking. I mean, everything that you feel like is solid and stable is suddenly up in the air. It's a very helpless, very hopeless feeling. Everything around you begins to rattle and rumble and move under your feet. What seemed to be stable and secure a few minutes previous suddenly becomes totally unreliable. In a recent California earthquake, one of the survivors described his experience. No matter where I looked, everything was in motion. Then I looked up through the hole in my roof and saw the stars. They became my fixed points of reference. Whether we realize it or not, the whole world is shaky and unstable and uncertain. And if we want real stability in our lives, we need to make our fixed point of reference Jesus Christ. We need to set our bearings on the bright and morning star. We need to put our trust and keep our eyes on Jesus. There was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. You know, my first trip to Israel, I went to a place called the King's Tomb. I was told not to go because it was in a bad part of town, but I went anyway because I had heard what was there and I was interested in observing it for myself. There at the King's Tomb, you can see the system by which the stone is rolled over the mouth of the grave. It is a very elaborate system. It consists of a downward channel that runs down right in front of the mouth of the grave. The stone is placed at the top of the channel, and it's wedged underneath and held in place with a stick of wood or with another stone until the time that it's needed. Then the wedge is removed, and gravity does the rest and rolls the stone down the incline, and it locks in right in front of the mouth of the grave. In Mark 16, the Greek word translated rolled means to roll up a slope or an incline. Apparently, when this stone was rolled from the mouth of the grave, it was not only rolled off of the grave, but it was rolled back up the incline. In fact, John says it even more vividly. He says that the stone was taken away. The word used by John is the Greek word arrow, which means to pick up and carry. We get our word air from this word arrow. Apparently, this stone was blown off the mouth of the grave. It caught air as it was just thrust off of the mouth of the grave and pushed all the way back up the incline, all the way back up to the top of the hill. A 2-ton stone caught air. These were heavy stones. Some serious stones here. And yet, angel descended and moved the stone. Notice, it was not to let Jesus out. Everybody thinks that the stone was moved so that Jesus could come out of the grave. Not so. We'll see a little later that Jesus went through walls. That his resurrection body was not subject to the laws of nature, as was his former body. No, the stone was not rolled away in order to let Jesus out. It was rolled away in order to let the disciples in. It was rolled away in order to let the world in, to examine the evidence that Jesus Christ was indeed risen from the grave. Now, this angel sat on the stone. His countenance was shining, it was brilliant. And the guards that saw it all shook for fear of him. And they became like dead men. I mean, they just were wiped out. Now, remember, these were battle-tested warriors. These were men experienced in the horrors of war. You would think nothing could shock these men. And yet here we find them quivering in their boots, lying down prostrate before the angel. Remember in the Old Testament that when King Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians, he prayed for deliverance. And God sent a single angel who in one single night slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians by himself. Angels are not plump little babies flapping their wings as they are depicted in so many paintings. They are mighty warriors of God. They shocked these Roman soldiers. They were just wiped. Now Matthew mentions only one angel. Luke goes a step further and he tells us about another angel. There were actually two angels there. I like what Kent Hughes suggests. He says that these two angels were probably only those who elected to be seen. For many more, perhaps thousands more, watched. For as Peter says, angels long to look into these things. Angels do indeed marvel at the salvation that has been wrought by Jesus Christ. And I think it's an interesting thought that there were millions of angels there at the empty tomb, all gazing in and marveling at the miracle of the risen Christ. Only two allowed themselves to be seen. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid." Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Christ, their first words were, "Do not be afraid." Here at His resurrection, they communicate the same message. Jesus came to abolish fear, replace faith. Maybe these angels were wearing fear not, no fear t-shirts, you know, the no fear t-shirts. First message, fear not. Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. Jesus had told them over and over and over again that He would rise from the dead. He had predicted their resurrection, but they had not believed. Rather than believers at this point, remember where they are. They're barricaded in the upper room. They're afraid for their lives. They think that they're next. He says, "He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Notice the past tense, where He lay, not lies. He has risen. He is alive. The story is told that when General Gordon discovered the Garden Tomb in 1885, that he took a sample of soil to be analyzed. He took it to a laboratory. He wanted to know if there were any traces of decomposition in the soil. Of course, the results turned out negative, and so he concluded that indeed this must be the tomb of Joseph Arimathea, the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. No traces of decomposition. That Christ had risen from the dead, escaped death's clutches. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived to secure a tomb on a timeshare basis. Jesus didn't need to buy a tomb. He needed only to borrow a tomb. He did not need it permanently. He only signed up for one weekend in 32 AD. It was a three-night stay. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Today He lives. And if you believe in Him, He lives in you. Robert Runcie, former Archbishop of Canterbury, once said, "The New Testament never simply says, 'Remember Jesus Christ.' That is a half-finished sentence. It says, 'Jesus Christ is risen from the dead.'" The message of Christianity is not, "Remember Jesus Christ." It's that Jesus is risen, and He can be experienced today. Too many church services come across as memorials for a dead man, rather than an encounter with a man who is alive. Jesus is not a relic to be remembered. He's a person to be experienced. I love what the angel told the women. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. In other words, don't take our word for it. Come and examine the evidence. That was still the theme 30 years later when Paul the Apostle said to King Agrippa, "For the king knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Paul said to Agrippa, said, "You read the headlines. This was front page stuff. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was well known. It wasn't done in a quarter. It wasn't done out of sight. It wasn't done undercover, underground. This was something that God did blatantly and openly, out in front of everyone, under every scrutiny and analysis. From the very beginning, at its origin, Christianity was not founded on philosophical arguments or metaphysical mumbo-jumbo. No, Christianity is founded on a historical, verifiable, actual event, an event that occurred in time and space, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity was founded on an event, deliberately founded on an event that could even be either be proven or disproven. It was an actual historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God opened the tomb and the angel invited both adversaries and advocates alike to examine the evidence. If the resurrection is a hoax, junk it. But if it's true, then Jesus Christ deserves your total devotion. All of Christianity hangs on the truth of the resurrection. God knows that when people do look closely and honestly at the evidence, that they discover, as millions of people down through the centuries have discovered, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most reliable and historically authenticated fact and truth and event that has ever taken place in the annals of human history. Secular historian Thomas Arnold once wrote, "I have for many years studied the histories of other times, and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." This is why Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, the only sign that Jesus gave the Pharisees and the scribes was the sign of His resurrection, for it was the most difficult to discredit. The evidence is overwhelming. And if you look honestly and openly at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm sure you'll come to the same conclusion. He said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell His disciples that He has risen from the dead. And indeed He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you." Notice the sequence here. He said to the women first, "Come and see." Now He tells them to go and tell. That's always the sequence. You come and see, then you go and tell. You're not really ready to proclaim the truth of Christianity until you've seen it for yourself, until you've experienced it, until you've tasted for yourself of God's goodness and His truth, until you've realized and understood the implications of the cross and the reality of the resurrection. Come and examine. Come and see. Then go out and tell and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring His disciples word. The women are still full of fear, notice, but it's a different type of fear. There is a good type of fear, not a frightening fear, but a purifying fear. A fear that causes awe and reverence and sincerity. This is the kind of fear that they leave with. The good kind of fear. Now notice that God didn't entrust the news of the resurrection to a 60-minute news crew. Nor did He entrust it to a professional journalist or a polished scholar or to even a bold preacher. No, He entrusted the good news of the resurrection to two women. I heard someone once say that the reason God entrusted the good news of the resurrection to these two Marys is that He knew that it was impossible for two women to stay quiet, and so He wanted to ensure that the message would get spread far and wide. Now, I don't believe that. I think that's terrible. I have a different theory. Notice these two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, as they say, Mary Bethany. They were not just the first two to the empty tomb. But if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, verse 61, you'll find that they were the last two to leave the cross. They actually went with Joseph of Arimathea when they took the body and placed it in the tomb. I believe that they were awarded this privilege of carrying the news of the resurrection because they had lingered and stayed longer at the cross than anyone else. They shared longer and perhaps deeper in the sorrows of Christ, more so than any other disciple, and therefore they were given the privilege of sharing first in His power and resurrection. There's a lesson here. Those who share His burdens are those who share deepest and longest in His blessings. The power of Christ is always granted to those who also want to experience and desire the passions of Christ. This is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that my desire is to know God. He doesn't stop there. And the power of His resurrection. But He doesn't even stop there, where most of us do. But He says, and the fellowship of His sufferings. And I think there's a connection in lingering, accepting His burdens, joining Him in His passions and in His heart and in the breaking of His heart for the needs around us, and then experiencing His power to go out and meet those needs and carry the good news of the resurrection. And as they went to tell His disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Wow, what a word, rejoice, or take joy. His resurrection was reason to rejoice. He was alive and would be with them forevermore. And they came and they held Him by the feet and they worshipped Him. Now, understand that when Jesus died, all of their misconceptions and all of their false expectations died with Him. Remember, they had dreams of a political kingdom, of material prosperity. But all of those dreams were shattered on the cross. But Jesus comes to them now, and He tells them that there is still good reason to rejoice, that He has plans and purposes that far exceed their expectations, that He is building a spiritual kingdom, and that they are going to be given the privilege of participating in that kingdom, that He is going to bestow spiritual riches upon them, upon all those who fall helplessly and selflessly at His feet and worship Him. He is telling them, guys, even though you don't see it, even though your dreams have been shattered, because of the resurrection, there is still reason to rejoice. You see, this is how He works in our lives. He shatters our selfish dreams and our self-centered ambitions He sorrows us in order to salvage us. And when we finally abandon our plans, then He resurrects a new hope. And He sets before us the divine plan. And He enthuses us with an entirely new set of possibilities. He gives us a reason to rejoice even when we thought we had none. For He resurrects a whole new plan, a whole new vision, His plan for our lives. But it only comes once our dreams have been shattered. It says a mouthful, that the word out of the mouth of the risen Christ is the word rejoice. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now notice Jesus calls the disciples my brethren. He doesn't say, "Tell my enemies. Tell those sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down, betraying disciples." He says, "No, tell my brethren." Amazing. They had not acted like His brethren. They had acted more like betrayers than brethren. If it had been me, the first word to the disciples would not have been rejoice. It would have been beware. I'm back. But Jesus' message to His fallen followers is, "Do not be afraid of me. I've not come to condemn you. I've come to restore you." Jesus loved them still. Perhaps you're a fallen follower. Perhaps you've made mistakes. Perhaps you've let Him down. And you're a little uneasy about meeting Jesus. Do not be afraid. He has good plans for you. He still loves you. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them His disciples came at night and stole Him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." You know, if the Roman procurator had found out that these Roman soldiers had been negligent in their duties and had allowed the seal to be broken and the stone to roll away and someone to take the body, then they would have been in danger of losing their lives. This was a crime punishable by execution. Roman soldiers were expected to do their duty, not to fall asleep. Now here the Jewish leaders plot the first attempt at explaining away the resurrection. There have been many since, but this was the first. They bribed the Roman soldiers into saying that they had dozed off and that the disciples had come and had stolen the body. This was a preposterous explanation, but it was the best that they could come up with, apparently, on the spur of the moment and under the circumstances. It obviously didn't sell too well with the people. It didn't influence many of the Jews, for on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's revealing that even many of their own ranks became followers of Jesus. Acts 6, verse 7 tells us that many of the priests themselves became Christians. They knew the whole story. Now, there were several reasons why their argument was so unconvincing. First was the obvious. If these Roman soldiers had fallen asleep, how did they know it was the disciples who stole the body? If they're sleeping, how did they know who it was that stole the body? Pretty obvious. Second, a Roman guard would have never fallen asleep on duty. Again, this was an act punishable by execution. And third, who would believe that these cowardly, frightened fishermen would muster the courage to approach a group of professional soldiers who were trained killers and try to slip in and steal the body? And what would they have gained from it? In the years following, all of the disciples were persecuted for their faith. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified on an upside-down cross. And on it goes. John, the Apostle John, was boiled in oil. Persecuted. Their children were slaughtered. Their wives were raped. Their possessions were confiscated. Would you do that for a lie? Now, yeah, if they got rich off of it, if they went on TV and had a program and solicited funds and got rich off of this whole scam, yeah, you might could think maybe this was a hoax. Maybe this was something they created. But, you know, would you create this kind of thing and then every one of them to the man suffer and die and go to the grave for a lie? I don't have that much faith to believe that. I'd rather just believe that he rose from the dead. This was a pretty lame attempt on the part of the Jews to discredit the resurrection. You know, if the Jews had wanted to kill Christianity, if they had wanted to just shoot it all down before it ever got off the ground, it would have been very easy. All they would have had to do is produce the body. I mean, they had the resources. They could have busted into the upper room. They could have, you know, gotten the body. They could have found it if it had been buried in the wrong tomb. How many fresh tombs were there in Jerusalem at the time? They had the resources. They had the willpower. They certainly could have, you know, gone out and gotten the body if it was available. It would have been very easy to shoot the whole thing down. The problem is that Jesus was alive. But these Roman soldiers, they took the money and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul tells us that the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people at one time. This was probably the occasion where that mass sighting took place here on the mountain there in Galilee. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. It's sad, but despite the evidence, even Jesus Himself right there before their eyes, some still doubted. And despite the evidence that can be presented today, some still doubt. Then Jesus came and He spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Now the word "go" is actually used as a participle, which implies the meaning "as you go." And so the idea here is that as you go into the world, as you go about your daily responsibilities and your activities, reach out to the people around you and make disciples. A lifestyle evangelism is what Jesus is commanding. That as we go about our responsibilities, as that we go about our activities, as you go, make disciples. You see, being a missionary is not selling your house and moving to a foreign country. It's starting where you're at. It's influencing the people at work. It's inviting a neighbor over for dinner. It's building a bridge. It's nurturing a relationship with another person. It's sharing your faith. It's being a light where you're at. As you go, make disciples, Jesus said. Like the little girl who asked her mother, "Mom, isn't God really, really big? Isn't He so big that the universe can't contain Him?" Mother said, "Yes." "Isn't it true that God lives in us?" Mother said, "Yes." Little girl looked puzzled, you know. She's trying to sort this out. How can this great, big God fit inside of us? And so she finally concluded, "Mom, wouldn't it be true then if God is so big and if He lives in us, He would be shining through?" Yet it's true. That's true. He should be shining through. At work, at home, at play, at church. The love of Christ should be shining through. We should be proclaiming the truth of the resurrection, that Christ is in us. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." Now this passage is commonly known as the Great Commission. Notice first its target. Our job is to go to all nations. Not just our nation. But we should be involved in going to all nations. Not just nations in close proximity. Not just nations that share our culture and speak our language. But we've been called to go into all nations and make disciples. And if you cannot go personally, it's important that you pray for those who have. And that you support them with your resources. That you get behind them in their efforts. And by sending a missionary, you can be a missionary and you can go with that missionary and make disciples of all nations. Next summer, here in Atlanta, have a very unique opportunity. We've been called to go to all nations, but the Lord is bringing all nations to us. And when the Olympics come to Atlanta in 1996, we need to be ready to make an impact for Jesus Christ. We need to start now praying for direction, praying for effectiveness, praying that we can take advantage of this opportunity and be a witness for Christ to all nations. The target, all nations. Notice the task. We're to make disciples. That doesn't just mean leading people to Jesus. You know, you can do a good job presenting the gospel. You can actually lead a person to Christ. You can see that they're baptized into the body of Christ. But your responsibility doesn't end there. You've made a convert. There's much more involved in making a disciple. When a person comes to Christ, we think our job is done. But in reality, it's just getting started. We've been called to make disciples. We need to teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded. Our job is not over until new Christians become mature Christians. And that we lead them and guide them and really make disciples. The target, the task, notice the trust. He says in verse 18 that all authority is given to Him in heaven and in earth. The implication is that He's passing on that authority to you and I. He has entrusted us with carrying out the good news of Jesus Christ. The most important task in all of the universe has been entrusted to us. I have to admit, whenever I hear the Great Commission, my first response is always, "Me? Who, me? You mean me? I've been called? Little old me? I've been called to go to all nations and make disciples. I'm having trouble being a disciple, let alone making disciples. My target seems so limited and so narrow. The task seems so great." But understand, we cannot hide behind our inabilities, for all that God requires is availability. Nobody here tonight is more unworthy or inadequate than the disciples were at this point in time when Jesus uttered this great commission. I'm sure they thought, "Who? Us? We just denied you, Lord. We just betrayed you, and yet you're entrusting us. You're giving us this authority." They had just failed the Lord miserably. But He did mean them. And He does mean you. And He has given to each of us here tonight who know Christ the authority to go out and to make disciples and to proclaim Jesus Christ to all nations. You have been given the right, the divine right, to speak on behalf of Jesus Christ. You have been given the privilege to represent Him. Each of you have been given the divine authority to preach and proclaim and teach and disciple and even baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. You have been given that right and have been vested with that authority. Early in the history of our church here, Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, we were in need of baptizing some people who had come to Christ, and so we went to another church to see about using their baptismal pool. But when the word got to the pastor of the church that I had not been formally ordained, this seemed to really bother him. And he started hedging, you know. He'd originally agreed to let us use the pool, but when he found out this little bit of information, he started hedging. Because in his mind, he thought that I had no right baptizing anyone unless I had been officially ordained. Well, I asked him, I said, does your church believe in the Great Commission? It was a Baptist church. I knew it did. Teach it every Sunday. Hey, oh, yeah, we believe in the Great Commission. Well, does it apply to all of your members? Do you get up and teach to your members that they're to go out and to make disciples of all the nations? Oh, of course we do. Well, then it also says baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And as I read it here, if they're given the authority to teach and to preach and to make disciples, then why aren't they given the authority to baptize? And if you say that only a few select people in the church can baptize, well then if you're faithful to your application, then only a few select people in the church can go out and make disciples and preach the gospel. Well, he started babbling after that. Not much he could say. You know, the problem is that church leaders, you know, they want to restrict and reserve the right to do special things like administer communion or baptize. Why? Because that continues to justify their existence. They're thinking in their minds, you know, hey, if the people find out they can do this themselves, they can save a lot of money. And so only the pastor can baptize, only the pastor can administer, can hogwash. You lead somebody to Christ, you can take them out and baptize them. I remember I was teaching a Bible study. Again, this was long before I had become a pastor. And we led a couple to Christ, and it was exciting, and they wanted to be baptized. And I said, great, let's go up to the lake, I'll baptize you. So we went up, and they were baptized. And then several months later, when they went to join a church, the church wouldn't accept their baptism. They were going to require them to be rebaptized because they had been baptized by an ordained minister. I said, I wouldn't join that church. They're baptizing with polluted water, I can tell you that. You know, well, hey, you know, you don't need me to baptize. Now, I love to do it. And if you want me to, I will. But you don't need me to baptize. You don't need me to administer communion. Next time you want to have communion, get you out some grape juice and some soda crackers and go for it. It's great. You don't need the pastor to administer these things. You're a believer in Christ. You've been vested with this authority to represent Jesus Christ, to go into all the world and preach and teach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here is the genius of Christianity, that Christ bursts out of the tomb to make his home in our hearts. Incredible. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this verse should come to do a lot of air travel because Jesus specifically says, lo, I am with you always. It doesn't say anything about hi. Seriously, whether you're high or you're low, Jesus has promised to be with you. What a precious promise that no matter where we go, we can count on Christ going with us. This can also be a precarious problem, especially if you're going places which you shouldn't be going. Because Jesus will always be with you. And if you go places you shouldn't be going, you're going to be dragging Jesus along. Next time you go to a movie, you need to make sure you check with Him first that it's a movie He wants to see too. Because you're taking Jesus with you. This promise of Christ's constant companionship, that every day and everywhere I can experience the heat of His presence. I can see His hand at work. I can feel His breath and sense His aroma. That my life can be permeated with His life. And this is why I get up in the morning. If I didn't have this hope, I'd stay in bed. This is how I can face the world, knowing that Jesus will face it with me. That I'm never alone. That He is always by my side. That low and high, He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Let me close tonight with a poem by an author named Lowell Chaney. The poem encourages us not to get so locked into the things that we can see. Not to just settle for the mundane so that we miss the presence of Christ. These disciples were surprised that day. They were shocked. They weren't expecting the risen Christ to appear to them. And yet He did. And so often the risen Christ is there and He wants to appear to you. He wants to surprise you in the midst of your day. In some places that you least expect Him, He wants to appear to you and surprise you and reveal His presence to you. You're so wrapped up in the things you can see. Your head is down. You're so locked into the here and now, to physical things that you can't experience. You miss the Christ who is around you, the risen Christ who lives in you, who wants to reveal Himself to you. Listen to the poem. Once upon a time, there was a God. A God who so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only Son. And they took that Son and they hung Him on a cross. And that Son died and they buried the Son, sealed Him up tight. But God said, "Oh, no, you don't." And He rolled back the rock. He unsealed His Son, and His Son came out walking and breathing, and He was alive. And He's alive today. And He walks around, and He stalks around, breathing life and life. But every morning, just before dawn, for thousands of years, little grim people, preachers and bankers and storekeepers and students, sneak up to the grave and roll back the stone to seal it up tight. And every morning God roars, "Oh, no, you don't." And He flings back that stone. And out walks Jesus all over again. Out stalks the grinning, striding Jesus. Tight-lipped little people hover all day around the tomb and cover it with incense. And bow before it, and walk before it, and sigh before it, and pray to it, and sing to it, and weep to it, and lean on it. And no one notices, or at least they pretend not to notice, the living, breathing, walking, talking Jesus out there on the edge calling, "Hey! Hey, you!" Is He calling to you tonight? Is He trying to get your attention? He wants to live and breathe and walk with you every day of your life. He wants to go with you everywhere. He wants to be with you always. Are you living your life with Him? Or is He trying to get your attention with no success? Are you one of Saturday's children? Or are you one of Sunday's children?